Turn with me into the Word of God, if you would, to that 24th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Verses 15 and 16 I shall read. Do not lie in wait to a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The question is begged, what is the righteous man? Righteous man could of course refer to a righteous woman, a righteous person, but what is one? Well, the Bible uses the term in different ways. It can refer to a relatively righteous man. For example, Jesus in the 23rd of Matthew spoke of righteous Abel. Now, I'm sure you'll know, but Abel was the brother of Cain, and he was made in the image of Adam. He was fallen just like his brother. And yet somehow he was deemed more righteous than his brother. And in the first chapter, in the first verse of the book of Job, we read, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And by the standards of his day, and I dare say by the standards of ours, Job was a righteous man. However, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes when the Bible talks of a righteous man, it talks of somebody who seeks God, who has a relationship with God, somebody who tries to live according to God's way. But the Bible is absolutely clear that every single person who has ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, has been affected by this disease we know as sin. They've had a fallen and corrupt nature, naturally rebellious against God and all that God stands for. And so in one respect, when we read that phrase, a righteous man, in the 16th verse of the 24th chapter of Proverbs, we can say there is no such thing. It's a theoretical proposition. It can't describe anybody here, it can't describe anybody we know, it can't describe anybody who's been or anybody who is to come, because there are none which are righteous, no, not one. And yet you'll recall from when we were looking through the book of Romans on that morning, the Christian is clothed in the righteousness of God. In the 4th of Romans, verse 5, Paul writes, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Therein lies the gospel. That is the crux of the good news of Christianity, that though we are all sinful, though we come under the wrath and the condemnation of God, though we are sinners and we fall short of his glory, there is a righteousness apart from law which is available to everyone who believes. You are looking at someone this morning who does not deserve to have fellowship with God, who does not deserve to go to heaven, who does not deserve salvation. And yet I have all three. Not because of anything I have done to deserve it or merit it, but because of the undeserved kindness, the grace of God, which is available to those who believe in him. And therefore, when we come back to that phrase, a righteous man, we with our New Testament spectacles can look back on that expression from Proverbs, and it is, of course, a great picture of the Christian. The Christian is imputed with the righteousness of God, credited with the righteousness of Christ, though he has no righteousness of his own. If you've ever been invited to a wedding and they've given you a particular part to play, like best man or an usher, I think my days of taking those roles now are gone. Most of my friends are married. And I'm unlikely to get any more. But sometimes when you're given a special role at a wedding, you're expected to dress in a particular way. Usually like a mid-Victorian gentleman. I don't know why. It's a cultural thing. Now, let me assure you, I've been a best man a couple of times, and I've been an usher a few times more, but I still don't possess a top hat, and I don't have any tails. But then I don't need to, because the clothing is provided by the groom because of that role he wishes me to fulfill. The wedding garments are provided to all of those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you have no righteousness or goodness of your own, Christ, through the gospel, provides it for you. And therefore, in verse 16, the righteous man may not have any righteousness of his own. He may well have the righteousness of God given to him through the gospel. But the passage isn't really about the righteousness of man or even the unrighteousness of man. It's about the righteous man that falls. In the King James Version, it's the just man. The just man falleth seven times. Why do righteous people fall? Why do good people fall? I've read already from the book of Job. He was a good man, he was a just man, he feared God and he shunned evil. And yet everything he had was taken away from him. Well, there's a response. But how does a righteous man fall? Well, righteous people have enemies. If you stand for the gospel, if you stand for the things of the world to come, if you stand for Jesus Christ and his banner, you are automatically at odds with this world. Take the example of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, preached upon in his pulpit not many weeks ago. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, and so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So far, so good. In verse 4, though, it says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. He was a good man, he was a righteous man, and he governed fairly, and he governed justly, and he outshone the others. And so the others conspired to bring him down. And you'll recall they go to the king and ask him to pass a foolish law that nobody can pray to any god apart from the king. And what does Daniel do when that law is passed? He goes home and he prays to God. And he's thrown into a den of lions. And you will find, perhaps in the workplace, or perhaps at home, or perhaps even in your own family, because you're standing for truth, because you're standing for righteousness, there are enemies you have that seek to pull you down. Okay, they might not be planning dens of lions. But there are lots of dens out there, and there are lots of lions out there that aren't the same type that Daniel faced. The fact is, brother will be against brother and father against son, sometimes for the sake of the gospel. And when we make a righteous stand, we have enemies that will seek to pull us down. We also have spiritual enemies. It's one of the lies of the Western world that what you see is what you get. If you can see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, it's real. And if you can't, it's not. Friends, let me assure you, there is a whole spiritual dimension out there. There are angels, there are demons, there are principalities, there are powers. And some of those powers are opposed to the gospel and opposed to the people of the gospel. In the 22nd of Luke, verse 31, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Here we get a glimpse into the spiritual dimension, the spiritual reality which cannot be seen by human eyes. That here is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, wanting Peter, asking for him that he might sift him like wheat, that he might damage him, that he might destroy him, that he might compromise him, that he might sully his testimony. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 continues that theme. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm glad I don't live in a country where lions are actually wandering around, killing people, wanting a quick snack. There are plenty who do live in such countries. But we live in a country like any other in which there is a spiritual enemy. Our adversary, the devil, who is like a lion, wandering round looking for people who are unawares to devour and spoil and consume. And maybe that is how righteous people fall. Not just because there are plots against them in this world, but even in the spiritual world, the enemies of truth are seeking to pull them down, seeking to tempt them. That's what Satan does. He tempts, he makes a bad, unhealthy, evil course of action appear to be good. So we go back to the beginning. We go back to Adam and Eve in Eden, and God had made it perfectly clear that you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not that one over there. You leave that one be. Don't touch it. Okay. And the serpent comes along and tempts Eve and Adam. Look how good that fruit looks. Is it not pleasing to the eye? Think of its taste. Oh, one bite wouldn't do any harm. God isn't going to miss one fruit. Did God really say what you think he said? Maybe he was joking. Maybe he was speaking metaphorically. Maybe you're not thinking deeply enough about it. Satan will make a poor choice look like a good one. Sometimes I think we give Satan too much credit. How many testimonies have we heard in which people have said, well, the other day Satan tempted me to do this, that and the other. Well, he's not omnipresent. He can't be in one place at a time. And if the prince of demons is spending all his time working on you, you must be very important indeed. I suspect I only get his deputies. But they're bad enough. And we have spiritual enemies against whom we wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me tell you, there is no reason whatsoever why a Christian would carry a gun or use a gun or go into a city centre and open fire. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No human being is our enemy. Our enemies are spiritual. They are the ones against whom we wrestle. And when they tempt us, and when we find ourselves wanting to do evil, we need to be reminded in verse 16, a righteous man may fall. A righteous man may fall. A few years ago I went to a conference and the preacher said, whatever happened to good old-fashioned sin? And at first I thought, well, there's nothing good about it. But the point he was making is that sometimes we attribute too much to demons and the devil when actually the Bible spends more time talking about our own wicked, sinful nature. I tell you the truth, friends, if every demon and devil took a 2-week holiday from planet Earth, sin would continue. Rebellion would continue. Antagonism towards God and the gospel would continue. I think it was John Calvin who said that every human heart is a manufactory of idolatry, of sin, of hatred, of backbiting, of jealousy, of anger, of bitterness. We produce it ourselves. We don't need to import it from abroad. We make our own. Let me give you an example of when a righteous man fell. And the Bible attributes it to no sinful power or authority. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 we read, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David had decided not to go off fighting. He thought he'd let other people do it. And he went for a stroll in the evening, nothing wrong with that. And he looked at a beautiful woman in itself, perhaps nothing wrong with that. But then he gave her that second look. And he imagined what it would be like. And he made inquiries. He's a king inquiring about his own people, perhaps nothing wrong with that. But of course he knew what he really wanted. You see, David, although he was a man who sought after God, although he was a man who had a beautiful, lovely relationship with God, recorded in so many of our Psalms, he was a sinful man. You see, he had inherited his father's nature. He had got it from his father and he from his, all the way back to Adam the first. That natural disposition towards rebellion, that natural antipathy towards righteousness and the kingship of God in all human affairs. And David allowed himself to commit adultery. And it gets worse. In order to cover up his sin, he then had a husband killed, essentially murdered. The book of Numbers says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." We can cover it up and we can cover our tracks, but sin has a habit of coming back to bite us. It stingeth like an adder. The righteous man may fall, not just because he has enemies, not just because he has spiritual enemies, but because he has the flesh, the sinful nature, the old man, the Adamic nature, which constantly seeks to pull him down and spoil his testimony. Is it not the case that we are so prone to backslide and wander off? The hymn writer says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." A righteous man may fall. In fact, it goes on. It says, a righteous man may fall 7 times. But it doesn't stop there. It says, a righteous man may fall, may even fall 7 times, and rise again. This is good news. The righteous man falleth 7 times. The just man falleth 7 times. But he riseth up again. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel fell. His enemies had conspired and plotted against him. He was thrown into a den of lions. He'd gone from being Mr. Big, the equivalent of a prime minister in a massive empire, to being a prisoner facing execution, and a fairly unpleasant execution at that. But in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, when the king came to see if he was still alive, even the king had faith in the God of Daniel. Daniel says, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." Sometimes when we have human adversaries, sometimes we fall because of them. But remember this, the just man riseth up again. And they that conspired against Daniel were themselves condemned, and Daniel is restored. In fact, he even outlives that king and he goes on into the next kinghood. Don't worry about the plots of the wicked, because they come to nothing. What about when we're under spiritual attack? I said before, there are demons and fallen angels out there, and they don't like us, and they don't like what we stand for, and they don't like this church. Well, sometimes we're tempted and sometimes we fall, but the just man riseth up again. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He runs away. You see, to the Christian that is submitted to the will of God and submitting to the counsel of God, the devil runs away because he can't get anywhere. Yes, that righteous man might have fallen, but he rises up again. I love that verse from 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. It says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is powerful. The God of this world, the prince of the powers of the air. But he that is in us is greater. You know, when you become a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? What temptation can we not resist? When God himself, with his blessed and pure Holy Spirit, dwells in the hearts of men. Yes, the devil can tempt. And yes, the devil can try and throw us down. But he that is in us is still greater than he that is in the world. Yes, the just man might fall 7 times. He might fall 77 times. He might fall 700 times. But every time, he rises up again. Revelation 12 and 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. We've had communion this morning, and it is a reminder. Some churches do it every week. We do it once a month. But it is a reminder at least 12 times a year that our sin has been dealt with. Our sin has been paid for. We can be reconciled to God. We can enjoy a relationship with God. We overcame him. We overcame them. We overcame it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. What about our own sinful nature? I don't flatter myself to think that I'm under spiritual attack too much. And as far as I'm aware, I don't have many earthly enemies who go to the trouble of conspiring to bring me down. But I do have a sinful nature. I do have the old man within me. I have that nature which I was born with, which, yes, I crucify it, but it has a habit of popping off the cross. Well, what did David write after he committed adultery and murdered a man? What did he write? What he wrote, we can say when we are fallen also. Psalm 51, to the chief musician. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Wow. This man has committed adultery. And then he's had the husband murdered. In all but name. To cover his sin. And yet in that prayer he pleads with God for mercy and forgiveness and restoration. You see, friends, David knew something that we should know as well. Our sin is great, but his grace is greater. Our ability to offend and transgress and ruin and spoil and sully is great. But his grace is greater. And he can cover all of our sin. When you become a Christian, the grace of God, because of the blood of Christ, forgives the sin that you've done, the sin that you're doing in the present, and all future sin. That's not a license to keep doing it. But it's an assurance that his grace is greater than our sin. And when David, who had been a righteous man, fell, he knew that he would rise up again. Maybe there's someone here. You may not have committed adultery, though you may. You may not have arranged someone to die. But you may have. You have your own Bathsheba moment. And you know you've fallen. But my message to you today is that because of the grace of God, you can rise up again. If we confess our sins, says John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only is there forgiveness in the gospel, there is cleansing. He makes us more like him. Paul writes in the 8th of Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. A work of grace continues to take place in the human heart. God is moulding us and making us and changing us and correcting us so that we are more like Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a sinful nature. But the grace of God working in our heart is greater. Hence we fall. But we rise up again. Let's go back to Proverbs. The verse before is a command or an order given to the wicked. It says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise up again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Verse 15 is a warning to any human being who opposes the gospel and gospel people. Yes, you might persecute them, but they'll rise up again. Verse 15, I believe, is a warning to powers and principalities, to spiritual forces, to unclean spirits that oppose the gospel and gospel people. Yes, you might tempt. Yes, you might bring down. But the righteous, they rise up again. It's It's also a warning and a command to our own sinful natures. The old man, Adam the first, the flesh. Yes, you can hinder, and you can harm, and you can hold back, and you can trip up. But we rise up again. We're not many feet away from the graveyard, are we? Some of you have got your backs to the graveyard. I'm further away from it. I don't think your position in this church to the graveyard has any bearing on when you're likely to die. I could be dead on Tuesday. And maybe, as a, I don't know, token for being a part of this church, I'll be allowed to be buried in that graveyard. It's a nice place to be buried. But let me assure you, you can't bury a Christian. You can't bury a Christian. You can put his body in the ground. You can put it in a coffin. You can put it through a fire. But he's not there. You see, the body of a Christian is like a seed. You put it in the ground, but it riseth up again. The day is coming, unless Jesus comes back very soon, and we'll meet him in the air. The day is coming when each and every one of us will be buried. The ultimate falling. And you won't fall 7 times, you'll fall the once. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The just man falleth 7 times, but he riseth up again. Let me finish by reading from Psalm 40. I know there's people in here who've gone through a hard time. Just a few verses. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Sometimes, for whatever reason, we as believers find ourselves in that miry clay. But he lifts us up, and he puts our feet upon the rock. Why? Because the righteous man falleth 7 times, but he always riseth up again. I used to worry when I was younger, what if I stop believing? What if when I get to the River Jordan, I feel myself being submerged under its current before I can get to the other side? And I look back at my Christian life and I realise I've made so many mistakes and I've done so much wrong. But you see, the grace of God is so great that he will keep me. And I needn't worry about falling away. Because though I fall 7 times, I riseth up again. Amen.